Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask, we can talk about them together here. And you can also call if you see things differently than the host does and want to balance comment and maybe bring some kind of a better insight into something that you've heard maybe poorly represented here on the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we are going to talk right away here to Scott calling from Arlington, Texas. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for having me. I had a quick question about these two references to a first resurrection in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 4 through 6.
Uh-huh.
The word first seems to imply a second, but yes. I've heard that there's a view other than taking it as some ordinal number, and so I was curious if you could kind of flesh out that idea of there being just kind of one and only one, and this not meaning anything more than that. I'd be happy to take my call off air.
Oh, okay. Well, I appreciate your call, Scott. In Revelation chapter 20, when it's talking about the 1,000 years, it talks about those who lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and it says, and this is the first resurrection, it says. And then it says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection on them. The second death has no power. Now, later on in the chapter, you find at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loose for a little while, and then there's a judgment. And there's a resurrection of the dead. The sea gives up the dead. The death and the grave give up the dead. And they all stand before God in judgment. So the question is, you know, how many resurrections are there? Now, historically, Christianity has taught there's only one physical resurrection of the dead. I say historically, meaning through most of church history. There were people in the early church. Many of the church fathers believed there were two resurrections, with the millennium falling between them. And, of course, there are many people today who believe that, too. They believe there's going to be a resurrection of the Christians before the millennium, and then at the end of the millennium, a resurrection of the non-Christians. So they would see a first resurrection, which would be the physical bodies of all the righteous of the Christians to live in the millennial age. And then the non-Christians would be raised later at the end of the millennium. So you've got two resurrections on this view. This is the premillennial view. And as I said, there were church fathers in the first 3 centuries who were premillennial, and there are many, many people who are premillennial now. Through most of the time in between, from about the 4th century on through the 19th century, or into the 19th century, almost all Christians believed in only one resurrection, and that would be at the last day when Jesus comes back. He's going to judge everyone, the righteous and the unrighteous. This was the all-millennial view, and the view was did not believe that there was a 1,000-year millennium between two resurrections, but rather that the 1,000 years is symbolic for the whole age of the church between the time that Jesus came the first time and the time he comes back. Now, they believe, therefore, that the first resurrection is something that takes place during this age, and the implied second resurrection, which is when the dead rise from the graves and from the sea, this would be at the end when Jesus comes back. Now, what then would be the first resurrection? Now, you said you've heard arguments that somehow first is to be used in some way other than ordinal. I don't know how that would be. I don't know how that would help. I mean, if we said first and foremost resurrection, as opposed to, ordinally the first, but really maybe the first in priority or the first in magnitude or something, that still wouldn't change the fact that implies there's another one. No matter how you read Revelation 20, there is the implication that there are two resurrections spoken of. One is the first, and the other is the second. Now, I'm an amillennialist, so I believe that there's only one physical resurrection, and we clearly see it at the end of the 1,000 years when all the dead come up out of the sea and out of the graves and stand before God for the final judgment. So I believe that the second coming of Christ and the final resurrection includes the physical bodies of people. But I believe that the first resurrection spoken of is not referring to that, not referring to a physical resurrection at all. Now, let me give you some reasons for my saying so. One is that Jesus did not see two different resurrections at different times, one including the righteous and one including the unrighteous. Jesus is very clear on that, it seems to me, in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming," okay, an hour, "in which," that is in that one hour, "this is what's going to happen in that hour. All who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of condemnation." Okay, so the righteous come forward to, in that hour to a resurrection of life. The wicked come out to a resurrection of condemnation. Both at the same time, both in the same hour. Paul also spoke of a resurrection that included the righteous and the just, which he apparently believed was a single resurrection rather than two, because he says in Acts 24:15, he says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." So one resurrection that includes the righteous and the unrighteous. So neither Jesus nor Paul taught that there are two separate physical resurrections. But did they teach there's two resurrections of some sort? I believe they did. In my opinion, Jesus and Paul both taught that there are two resurrections, but only one of them is physical. We were looking a moment ago at John 5, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming that all who are in the graves will hear his voice," that's the bodies that are buried, "and they'll come forth. Those who have done good to resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." But a few verses earlier, in verse 24, John 5:24, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word," present tense, "and believes in him who sent me," present tense, "has," present tense, "everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed in from death to life." Now Jesus speaks about a resurrection of the graves, coming out of the graves, the bodies, in an hour that's yet to come. But he says there's something that's already happened, and that is that those who believe in him have passed from death unto life. Now, it's a figurative thing, it's a spiritual thing, but it's nonetheless a passing from death unto life is a resurrection, to be sure. And Paul spoke in the very same terms in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. In both cases, he said, "We were dead in trespasses and sins, but we have been made alive together in Christ," when we're born again. And so being born again, coming from death into life spiritually, is the first resurrection that we all experience who are Christians. And it says in Revelation chapter 20, in verses 5 and 6, those who experience the first resurrection will not experience the second death, which later in the chapter is said to be the lake of fire. So those who are born again will not experience the second death, the lake of fire. Those who are not born again, they have not experienced this resurrection. They, in fact, it says there that the rest of the dead do not live until the end of 1,000 years, which means that there's no resurrection that they experience until the physical resurrection at the end, when we will all be resurrected. Our bodies will all be resurrected, the righteous and the unrighteous, Jesus said, and Paul said, at the end. Jesus said this will happen on the last day. In John chapter 6, he said, four times he said, "I will raise them up," and in every case he's referring to his people, those who eat his flesh and drink his blood, those whom the Father draws to him, and so forth. He says, "I will raise them up on the last day." So our resurrection, all of us who are righteous, who are Christ's, will be on the last day. Well, there's no possibility then that the wicked will be raised at a later day, because there's no later day after the last day. The last day means the last one. So the last day is when all the dead are raised. In fact, Jesus specifically says that the wicked are raised and judged on the last day also in John 12 and verse 48, where he says, "He that rejects my words has one that condemns him. He says, the words that I've spoken to you, they shall judge you on the last day." So those who reject Christ will be judged on the last day, and those who are Christ's people will be raised on the last day. So the resurrection and the judgment is the same day for the righteous and for the unrighteous. There's no two physical resurrections separated by 1,000 years. So when Revelation talks about the first resurrection and then the second resurrection, it also talks about a first death and a second death, doesn't it? I mean, when he says those who are thrown into the lake of fire, this is the second death. Well, what was the first one? Well, the first one was physical death. This is apparently some other kind of death, some death of their soul or spirit or something. In other words, it's not their it's not a natural, normal death he talks about. The lake of fire is not just natural death. There are two deaths. One is natural, and the other is, I guess we could say, eschatological or something like that. Likewise, there's two resurrections. One is a spiritual resurrection. The other is a natural or a physical resurrection, eschatological. And so we have, you know, two deaths. We have two resurrections. They're not the same kind of death. It's not, when he says the second death, that doesn't mean the second group of people to die, as opposed to a first death, which was the first group of people to die. It's not two different groups of people. It's two different kinds of deaths, which the same people have experienced. The wicked experience physical death, then the second death. Likewise, the two resurrections. They're not two groups of people being resurrected at different times. They're two different kinds of resurrection experienced by the same people, the righteous. The righteous experience spiritual passing from death unto life, as Jesus and Paul both said, in this life. But then they experience a physical passing from death unto life when all the graves are opened and the righteous and the unrighteous come out. So basically what I understand the first resurrection to be talking about is something that is not another physical resurrection. It's the first resurrection that you and I experience if we're Christians, because we've already experienced it. We've already passed from death unto life, Jesus said. But there's another one we look forward to. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 25, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." The hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice and come to life. That's in the resurrection of the bodies. But it's the hour is already here where dead people are hearing the voice of God and living. That's those who have experienced resurrection in the spiritual sense and have passed from death into life. So this is, I believe, the teaching of Jesus. And interestingly, it's found in John, who also wrote the book of Revelation. So we would think perhaps that John, who wrote the book of Revelation and also recorded the words of Jesus, would see in these two parts, the Revelation 20 and in John 5, the one, in a sense, explains the other. Those would be my thoughts. I hope that's helpful to you. Let's talk to Jeff from San Francisco. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, man. Hey, Steve. How are you?
Hey.
Steve, I want to ask you. Last year, I sent a book to The Narrow Path called Gematria. It has to do with Bible numerology. Did you ever receive it and have a chance to read it?
I probably received it, but I did not have a chance to read it. I should let our audience know, people send me books all the time. A lot of times it's their own books. Sometimes it's some other book they like. I get a big stack of books I'd never asked for, and which the chances are I'll never read them, because I have a huge stack of several hundred books that I bought because I want to read them, and I'm a slow reader. So I'm actually reading the books that I buy before I read the books that I never asked for. So I have to just say that so that people can maybe save their money, because I'm continually receiving books that I never asked for. And in most cases, I mean, I'm not saying none of them look interesting, but some of them are not at all something I could make a priority of reading anytime soon. And that would be the case with that book. I think I remember seeing the title. But again, I see so many books coming in my mail, I might be remembering wrong. Do you want to ask a question about the concept of the Gematria, or did you want to ask a question about
No, I want to ask another question. Mm-hmm. And that has to do with the concept of fairness. The concept of fairness doesn't seem to exist in Christianity, does it? It's either grace or condemnation, but there's nothing in between.
Well, it depends what you call fairness. I consider fairness to be another word for justice, don't you?
Not exactly. When I think justice, I mean, a crime has to be committed first, isn't it, for justice to be served? What I mean by fairness,
justice is a lofty concept of, it's an ideal. Justice is an ideal that a just society, for example, is not just a society that punishes criminals. A just society is one that has just laws and just rulers. And what justice is the protection of the rights of all individuals. A just act is one that preserves other people's rights. So every Christian is required to be just. Jesus said the weightier matters of the law are that we should be just and merciful and faithful. Now, being just means I'm not going to trample on your rights. You've got the right to your life. I'm not going to impinge on it. You've got the right to your property. I'm not going to take yours. I'm not going to. You've got your right to your good name. I'm not going to, you know, falsely speak against you. Justice means that you don't intrude into another's life in a way that curtails his just rights. Now, injustice exists when rights are violated. If I have the right to my property and you steal my property, well, then that's an injustice. Now, you're thinking that justice doesn't happen unless there's a crime. I think you're thinking of criminal justice. The Criminal Justice Code basically identifies whether somebody has committed an injustice or not against another person. If they have, then a just society will level the score, basically, and will say, okay, ideally, they would require the criminal to make restitution and restore the right situation again. A lot of societies don't do that because we don't have very many societies that we could really call just. But, you know, justice, I consider justice and fairness. Are you thinking of fairness as, like, where everyone gets the same thing? Or what are you thinking of fairness as?
Well, here's my example. When God created mankind, mankind had no will involved in his own creation. So
true.
How is it fair to him to be created when you look back in history and so many lives have been destroyed, ruined, people have committed sacrifices?
Well, the same question can be asked of anyone who has children. You know, is it really fair to have children? Because after all, some of them are going to really have miserable lives, but some are going to really enjoy life. And it'll have a lot to do with what they choose. In fact, except in unusual cases where someone's, you know, born in a hell on earth, which some people are, I mean, they're probably not going to be very happy. And it's not really, you know, they're not getting a very, you know, good deal by being born there. But most of our happiness or unhappiness is based on choices we make. I don't think it's unfair to have children just because some of them may make the choices that make themselves unhappy. In fact, a good parent knows when they have a child that there's some responsibility there to help the child make right choices so that they can live a happy life. And that's what childhood education is for. And that's what God did. God made people. He said, listen, you can be as happy as can be. You can have an eternal existence on a perfect planet without, you know, you've got all the animals of your friends and you've got all the food you want for any purpose. You've got a perfect mate and so forth. You've just got everything is set up for a perfectly happy life. But I need to instruct you. Some choices will make you unhappy. One of them is if you eat of that tree over there. Don't eat of that, and then it'll all be good. Now, I don't see how that's unfair. To me, what was unfair is for Adam and Eve to go and steal from that tree that wasn't theirs. That was unfair. And then, of course, they had to, you know, God told them there'd be certain consequences for that. Now, they didn't ask to be created just like I didn't ask to be born, and you didn't ask to be born, and my children didn't ask to be born. But in bringing people into the world, you're not doing an unfair thing or you're not doing a cruel thing, especially if you're bringing them into a world where they have the potential to be incredibly happy. But, of course, there's also the potential to be incredibly unhappy. But that's a choice for the most part. Now, some people, no matter what choices they make, they're going to have really miserable circumstances in this world. That would not be the majority of people in this time of the history, but I'm sure there have been times when the world is a pretty miserable place. But if God has said, well, this life isn't the only one, there's another life that goes on forever and ever and ever, and you can be, anyone can choose to be in that life, a happy life. You have to make the right choices. And if you do, you've got incredible privilege for having been born. If you make wrong choices, then, of course, it didn't do you much good to be born, but that's your fault, not the fault of whoever birthed you or created you.
You know, I understand, and it sounds good. But here's my thing. I feel that you're right. We all have that choice, but, I mean, it should be our choice if we want to be a part of God's creation. If we can see into the future like God can, shouldn't he allow us to look into the future of our lives in one sense?
We can
see what's going to happen. Based on how our lives will unfold and end, we can determine as to whether or not we want to be a part of his creation.
Because we're not the boss.
That were just so unnecessary.
We don't own the universe. We don't own the universe, and we don't belong to ourselves. No, we don't have the right to decide if we'll be born or not. That's God's right. God is God. I'm afraid that maybe you're not giving God credit for who he is. He's God. He's not one of us. It's not like your neighbor has made some decisions for your life and put some obligations on it. Right. It's your Creator has done so. But He's so gracious that He's made you with every opportunity to have eternal happiness with Him. And only the wrong, only rebellion against that will prevent that from happening.
Yeah, but doesn't He have to honor our free will? That should be our choice.
That's what He does. It's exactly
if I knew how my life would turn out, I think I not, might not be, want to be here. So
well, that's not
that
your choice.
God violated my free will?
No, you didn't have free will before you were born because you didn't exist. No, your free will exists when you exist. Your free will does not exist before you exist. All right? So you came into existence with free will. And God does honor your choice. If you want to live your eternity without Him, He's not going to make you love Him. He'll let you go. You can choose your life and your consequences. But there's no reason for you to, unless you want to be miserable forever. But if you want to be happy, that's your choice too, and God honors that. If you want to do the things that are conducive to eternal happiness, He lets you know what they are, and He lets you do it. So that's like the ultimate in honoring free choice. But if you're saying, but I didn't choose to be here. Well, you didn't choose to be here because you didn't exist to make a choice at all. There's no free choice of yours for Him to honor before you exist, okay? He creates who He wants to create. And if someone says, well, God, I didn't ask to be created. Well, okay, we'll just deal with it. You have a God who made you. You may not like that, but that's the universe that exists, okay? The universe that exists is there is, in fact, a God who made it and who controls it and who owns it and who has every right to do whatever He wants with it. What's amazing is, given all the prerogatives that He has, He has chosen to commit Himself to the eternal happiness of these little insects that He's made here on earth. I mean, us worms. And He's so committed to that He decided He'd come down and even die in our place because we blew it. We blew our first opportunity. So He decided to give us another chance, and He, at the cost of His own life. Now, a God who made everything and can make everything the way He wants to and do whatever He wants to, that's pretty generous, I would say. And anyone who's not thankful for that, I would say, is an ingrate of the first order. I can't imagine somebody so ungrateful to a God who did that. And they say, but I don't want to serve God, so I want to go to hell. And He says, okay, go ahead. Don't serve me and go to hell. It's up to you. I'm not making the choice. You are. And it's not as if serving God is some kind of a drudgery. Now, I think somebody who says, well, God should have given me a choice about whether I want to serve Him or not. Well, of course He did, but it almost sounds like they're saying, you know, the choice not to serve Him is somehow appealing. Like there's something about serving God that is a little worse, or maybe a lot worse, than some other choice you make. I can't imagine it. I made a choice to follow God when I was young, and I've made that my goal for my entire life. And I've never seen anyone who made an opposite choice whose life is in the least bit enviable to me. I mean, I've been happy. I've had trials, but so have they. The difference is, in my trials, I've had the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I've had God with me. I've had the grace of God strengthen me because I've made the choice to be in fellowship with God. Now, I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just saying, having made that choice, I am at least a specimen A of, you know, it's not really bad to serve God. It's not unpleasant to serve God. The Bible says in His presence is fullness of joy. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. I don't know of any choice a person has made that's a contrary choice. That is someone who's chosen not to serve God, who can say that their life is characterized by the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. I don't know of any other life that offers that. So, yeah, in a sense, it's not fair that God made us that way because He's given us far more than we deserve. It's not fair to Him, but, you know, He's willing to make that sacrifice for us to be happy. If that doesn't sit well with anybody, well, I'm afraid that person probably needs to, wake up and realize this is the world we live in. We aren't given the choice whether we want to be birds and fly, or whether we want to be fish and live underwater, or whether we want to be the most beautiful person, the most talented person. We don't have the power of choice in everything, but the choices we are given include the choice to be eternally happy and even happy in this life. We can have the happiest of all lives here if we are making the right choices about that. And we can also have eternal happiness. So I don't understand why anyone would see, you know, God making us and giving us that opportunity as somehow unfair. Unless the person just says, I don't want to do anything anyone tells me to, including God. I just want to rebel. Well, God even allows that. But you can't complain. I mean, if you get a paycheck every month and waste it all gambling and don't have any money and have to live on the street, don't blame anybody but yourself. You've got opportunity, and if you squander your opportunity and have a miserable result, hey, choices have consequences. That's, I guess, something that we have to live with. That's part of our free choice. That's the outworking of it. Hey, I need to take a break here, but I'm going to be coming back for another half hour taking more of your calls. So do stay tuned. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. I've said many times we spend lots and lots and lots of money paying radio stations to keep us on the air. The money goes nowhere else. We have we've got no paychecks that we give here. No one gets paid. We've got no overhead. We just pay to be on the radio. If you'd like to help us keep doing that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free. Please stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy the free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, and you want to talk about them, or you see things differently than the host does, I'd love to talk to you. The number is, well, let me just say this, our lines are full. But I'm going to give you the number anyway, because they will not always be full. And so if you call in a few minutes, you might find one open. So the number to have ready is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Hi, Daryl. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, both Steve. Glad to hear from you again. I have a question about Joshua. How is meditation so important to military warfare?
How is meditation so important for military warfare?
Yeah.
Well, in the case of Joshua, you're referring to Joshua 1:8, I suppose.
Yes.
Where God tells him to meditate day and night on the word. Let me turn there if I can. It's a very great passage. God says to Joshua, who is a military commander, this book of the law, he means the Torah, shall not depart from your mouth. That means there should never come a time when it's not in your mouth. You should always be speaking the Torah. Mm-hmm. But you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Well, this is kind of a generic thing, that if people meditate on the Word of God, it'll be a prosperous life for them. And I don't think that means financially prosperous. I think the word prosperous just means successful. If you meditate on the Word of God and follow it, then you will succeed in accomplishing whatever God's will is for your life. Now, in his case, he's leading the armies of Israel against seven Canaanite nations, and he's going to need success in battle. And that's going to require that he keep the Word of God on his mind, too. Because, the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A leader of a nation or of an army who's not righteous, who isn't following God's ways, is, first of all, he's not guaranteed success, and secondly, he may bring reproach on his nation. When, for example, we've heard of, in some cases, in some of our wars, that even our soldiers at times have, you know, raped villagers and killed children. Now, that's not the policy of the United States, but, you know, just one instance of that, or of the Catholic priests who've molested children. You know, there's lots of instances of that, but my guess is the majority of Catholic priests don't do that and that the Catholic Church is officially against it. Now, I'm not here to defend the Catholic Church because I'm not a Catholic and I think they've done a lot of horrendous things, but I'm saying that, you know, wickedness, when it's done by somebody who's in leadership, brings great reproach upon them, and it weakens them. Now, in the case of Israel, their whole success depended on God. They were going up against larger nations than themselves, and God was promising victory if they were faithful. So their commander had to be mindful all the time of what God had said, and that's what I think he's saying there. You need to meditate day and night on it. Military campaigns today might not be determined as much by, you know, whether the general's a godly man or not, because in Israel was a unique case. Israel was, in fact, a nation, you know, that would win if God was on their side and would not if he wasn't. And, you know, not every nation has those exact promises because no other nation was the people of God as Israel was. But it's very important that Israel's leaders, not only the general, but even the kings later on when they had kings, Deuteronomy said that the king has to make his own copy of the law and read it daily, because anyone who would lead God's people, Israel, had to be somebody whose mind was bathed in the Word of God. Now, God's people today are, of course, the Christians, and anyone who provides spiritual leadership for them would have to, you know, lead the church in its spiritual battles against blindness and sin and so forth. Those leaders better have their minds soaked in the Scripture, too. Meditating on it day and night is really not a luxury. It's a mandate.
Christ has made us kings and priests in his kingdom. And during our warfare on this planet, we have engaged in the enemy's territory and enemy's battles. So why wasn't meditation mentioned in Ephesians? What about the full armor of God, so forth?
Lots of things are not mentioned in Ephesians. Ephesians only has 6 chapters, and the Bible has thousands of topics it speaks on. So I can't tell why Paul, in a given letter, didn't mention a particular subject. There are literally hundreds of biblical subjects that are not mentioned in Ephesians. But Paul makes it very clear that Christians are expected to be mindful of God's word and follow it in all his epistles. It's not only an assumption, sometimes it's affirmed. I think he realized when he's writing to the Ephesians, he's writing to Christians who already knew that following the scripture was their duty. But, you know, I can't say why he didn't specifically mention meditation in that epistle.
Okay, so I understand that exclude meditation is to dismiss blessings that God wants to give you, right?
Well, yeah, I don't see this as a complicated thing. Basically, Christians are encouraged to meditate or think about the scriptures all the time. And when they do so, of course, the other things they do will be guided by those scriptures in their minds. The scriptures are very practical. God has given instructions, at least in principle and sometimes in detail, about almost everything we have to do in life. And therefore, to have God's instructions and to know them and to have thought about them. See, the reason for meditating on them is that if you just read them, you might miss their import. You might miss the application. You might not even know how something you're reading about that was written to people 2,000 years ago would have application to you in your high-tech job or something like that. And yet, as you meditate on Scripture, the meaning of it, then in your own meditation, it translates into awareness of how the principles and it apply to your life. That's what meditation is for, to basically digest the milk and the meat of a scripture. You eat it when you hear it or read it, but then you have to chew on it and you have to digest it. That's what meditation is. Once you digest it, it becomes part of your life. It becomes part of your character. And then no matter what else you do, you're being guided by the instructions that God has given. And as you're enlightened and you're living in the light instead of in the dark, if you had to live in a room that had no light and it's pitch black, you'd have a real hard time making your way around. You might learn how to get by, but if you just have the light on, your life will be lived much more intelligently. Let's put it that way. You'd know where the furniture is, what to avoid, what not to trip over, where the door is, you know, where the toilet is, you know, whatever, you know. I mean, there's the things that you would know that are very helpful in your practical life. And the same thing, if you don't have any spiritual light, then you're living in a world that has very, present spiritual dynamics that you're totally unaware of, and you're not necessarily living in accordance with them because you're in the dark. So that's why, you know, knowing the scripture, and not just knowing, not just quoting the Bible, but knowing how the things the Bible says actually apply to the decisions you have to make every day and live your life, that's important to all Christians, I believe. All right, let's talk to Michael from Dallas, Texas. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Michael?
Oh, hey, I'm sorry.
Hey, how are you? Yeah, welcome.
I'm doing well. I just want to thank you for your clear and concise articulation of the word. I'm a short time listener, first time caller, and really
welcome.
Enjoy your show.
It's great to have you.
Question is, I know some of you. I was raised cradle Catholic, and luckily, I'm 59 years old. I was born again a year ago into Christianity through the Denton Freedom House. I don't know if you've ever heard of them out of Denton, Texas. No. But anyway, I had a question from a friend about the sacred place for a burial. And I know how the Catholics stand. You know, when my brother died, I followed the traditional way of, you know, coffin, cemetery plot, tombstone, and all that. Then when my parents passed, you know, the Catholics passed, you know, cremation is all right. And so he was a veteran. So we had my parents cremated. And now, with everybody talking about, cremation and spreading ashes and keeping urns on mantles and keeping ashes, you know, and lockets and stuff like that. I know how the Catholics, they don't agree with that. And I have a friend that wants to spread her mother's ashes in the sea where she lived. And what's your view of a sacred place? And I know you just have interest in the analogy about the first resurrection and the second resurrection of the full body from the grave.
So you're kind of wrestling with what to do with a dead body properly. Now, when it comes to a sacred place, in the Old Testament, there were sacred places, like even on Mount Moriah, God told Moses, take off your shoes, you're on sacred ground. And, of course, the nation of Israel was the holy land. It was the land God gave them and so forth. But ever since the New Covenant has come, God's territory has expanded to include people of all nations and races and people and tongues, and there's no place on earth that is more sacred than another. It's true. Traditionally, like you said, you're raised a Catholic, it's probable that you thought of a church building and certain consecrated places as especially sacred. I think there is an idea in the Catholic Church that people, it's best for them to be buried in a sacred or consecrated place. As far as I understand the Bible, the New Testament doesn't recognize any consecrated places. The apostles, for example, died, most of them, as martyrs, and sometimes they were burned at the stake, and sometimes they were beheaded, and sometimes they were crucified. But there's a good chance that in many cases their bodies were just buried near where they were crucified or where they were beheaded, and no particular sacred ground was sought. They didn't. Sometimes the Christians wouldn't even have access, probably, to their bodies to bury them where they wanted to. God doesn't care where you're buried. I don't think God cares what the condition your body's in. After you're dead, when you're dead, you're just basically, God told Adam, you've come from the ashes and dust, you're going to go back to the dust. So once you die, that process of going back to the dust has commenced. Now, if a body is cremated, that process is sped up because, within within a few hours, the body is reduced to ashes and dust. But if it's not cremated, then it's reduced to ashes and dust over a period of weeks and months, probably years. And so, you know, it's all the same. It's just a matter of how quickly it happens. Now, the resurrection of the last day is not going to be affected by whether your body is dust or not, because the vast majority of Christians who've lived and died, who are going to be resurrected, and all people for that matter, their bodies are dust. They died years ago, and they're dust. So if they had been cremated and they were made into ashes and dust that way, they'd be in no different condition than they are in the way the course of nature has gone and turned them into dust. So this is not really something I think that the Bible would suggest matters. I don't think it matters to God. That's my own belief about that.
Wow. Well put. Thank you so much.
Okay, Michael. Thank you so much for your call. Earl from Roseville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello. My question is, why does there seem to be so much disagreement on what the Bible means? I mean, I realize people can interpret what they read differently, but since the Bible is supposed to be God's word, or at least his inspired word, I would think it would be clear on the meaning of some of its doctrines. For example, there are supposed to be four different ways to interpret Revelation, and then listening to your program for a while, I believe I heard you say there are three views of hell, and you said each looks to be equally valid, where you didn't choose which one is supposed to be the correct one. And then there's Calvinism versus Arminianism, and then there's premillennialist, and then there are amillennialist, and then the postmillennialist views. And then I also heard you say previously there's a verse of scripture that has 40 different commentaries on what it's supposed to mean.
Yeah, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, why are they buried for the dead, there's like been 40 different opinions about the meaning of that. So your question is, why is there so much disagreement?
Okay.
Well, I'd say the reason is because people are allowed to think for themselves. God apparently wants us to be able to think for ourselves. And he wants us to make choices in what we devote our thinking to. Some people, they don't think very much or very deeply or very hard about the scripture. But that doesn't mean they don't form opinions. I mean, if you read the Bible, but you're not careful, not interested in studying it out, and you don't compare scripture to scripture, you just go with your first impressions, whatever, well, then you form some opinions, but they could very well be wrong ones. A person who studies the Bible more is probably going to see more clearly what some of those ambiguous things are saying, and will understand it differently. A person who's very superior in the time and methods they use in studying the scripture, they're going to understand it better still. So the Bible doesn't teach 40 different things about the resurrection, you know, the baptism for the dead. The Bible doesn't teach four different views of Revelation or three different views of hell, but there are ways in which people who read the Bible at a certain level can find verses that they think teach a certain view about it. Because, you know, in many cases the Bible's not entirely clear about a subject, because the Bible, because God didn't really care to make it clear. It's not something important for us to know. I think when it comes to God revealing stuff, he really didn't reveal that many things. The Bible's a small book. Now, we think of it as a big book, but it's a small book when you consider it has to serve the needs of every human being that's ever lived over 6,000 years, and there's, you know, over 6.5 billion of them right now, and yet everything necessary for life and godliness for all those people is in that book. It's a pretty small book. You'd expect at least the Encyclopedia Britannica for that. And so God has really revealed things on a need-to-know basis. And there's a lot of things we don't need to know. I don't need to know which view of hell is correct. I really don't. I don't need to know what the Corinthians understood the term baptized for the dead to mean. There's lots of things we don't need to know. Some of those things we can probably gain some fairly good grasp of if we study them diligently and honestly and open-mindedly. But even if you're a very good student, sometimes you're just not able to learn things at one point in your life that you'd understand better at a later time, because your own life experiences give you a different frame of reference that's closer to what the writers had in mind, and so forth. So there's a lot of reasons why people might understand anything. anybody who reads anything could interpret it wrongly if they don't understand it well. And of course, there's a lot of poetry, for example, just secular poetry. You know, if I read it, I might get one impression. If somebody who actually knows something about poetry, which I don't, reads it, they might get a very different impression. Somebody who's an expert on that particular poet might see it so clearly that, you know, hardly anyone else sees it quite as accurately as that person does. It's just a matter of devotion to study and contemplation and meditation and seeking to understand. There's not all Christians give equal attention to the scripture, although they could, perhaps. And not all of them have the equal interest in understanding the scripture. I think a lot of Christians just want somebody to tell me what it means and I'll just go with what you say. Well, those people can't expect to understand it very much because they're not interested that much. So I think that'd be the main reason that I would give why so many different views exist. All right, let's talk to Sarah from Port Orchard, Washington. Yes. Sarah, welcome to the Narrow
yes.
Path. Thanks
Hello.
For calling. Hi.
I just have been enjoying, as I'm listening, enjoying your word about choice. That was, I love that. And then meditation, I enjoyed that. Everything has been, and writing down notes. But I wanted, on the subject of Revelation on the resurrection, I've already turned the radio off, so I, yeah. But then I'll just, anyway, I would like you to share with me what, for, in the light of the resurrection of 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18, speaking of the dead in Christ yeah. will rise first, and
sure.
et cetera, if you would give me some your thoughts on it so I can write that
oh,
down. I'll
be glad
off
to.
The line and so I can just write.
Okay, yeah, Sarah.
Thank you very much.
Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that. Yeah, we were talking to an earlier caller, and I was saying that some people believe there's two resurrections that are both physical resurrections. The first one is just for the Christians, and the second one's for everyone else. So that they believe there's two physical resurrections. The first resurrection is of the righteous, and the second resurrection of the wicked. But I said, I don't believe that. I believe the Bible says there's one resurrection of the rich, of the wicked and the righteous at the same time, at the same hour even. But there's another kind of resurrection too, which is rebirth. And therefore, John in Revelation speaks of the first resurrection, which refers to the spiritual phenomenon of being born again, coming out of death into life spiritually. Then there's the physical. But I said there are not two different physical resurrections. Now, some people think, well, wait a minute, what about 1 Thessalonians 4 here? Because he says specifically in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So some say, see, the dead in Christ rise first. That must mean that the dead who are not in Christ will rise at a different time, second. Well, I would say this. First of all, even if it were true that he was contrasting the dead in Christ with the dead wicked, it's not impossible for him to see it as the dead in Christ rise first and then 5 minutes later the wicked rise. I mean, he does not indicate on a separate day or a separate millennium or something that different people rise. But here he's not contrasting the dead in Christ with the non-Christian dead. He's contrasting the dead in Christ with the living in Christ. His readers are Christians, and they're concerned about some of their number who have died. And they're wondering if those people have missed out on something because they didn't live to see Jesus come back. And he's saying, no, it doesn't matter if you're a dead Christian or a living Christian. When Jesus comes back, even the dead ones in Christ will rise first, meaning before the righteous, before the living saints will. Because he says that next. He says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So he's saying the dead who are in Christ will rise first, then the living in Christ will be caught up to meet the air. So he's only talking about what happens to Christians because he's writing to Christians and their concern is about Christians. So he's not really talking about what's going to happen to the unsaved. Now, elsewhere, of course, Paul makes it very clear that on the same day that there's a resurrection of the righteous, there's also a resurrection of the unrighteous. But that's not within his purview of concern in this passage. He's writing pastorally to concerns the church had, and they weren't asking about what's going to happen to the unrighteous or who's going to, you know, who else besides the saints will rise the same day they do. That's not really his subject matter. His subject is to contrast the dead in Christ, not with the dead outside of Christ, but with the living in Christ. And so the dead in Christ of those two groups goes up first, and then the living. So that's how I understand that. And, you know, Paul also does talk about, you know, the resurrection of the just in a number of other places, but he does not deny or confirm in some of those places whether he believes the unjust will rise the same day. We know he believed that because Jesus taught that, and Paul taught that too elsewhere, but sometimes he only mentions that which is relevant to, you know, the questions his readers have. And they're wondering what happens to the Christians. So that would be, I think, how that fits in there. Alex from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
I have one quick question. I'm having a battle eternally with the question of women pastors. I have a church that is inviting a woman pastor to start a church and lead the church to speak at our church. And everything that I've learned is that there are restrictions on that biblically. So I wanted to see, you know, your light on that.
Well, when Paul gives the qualifications for elders, which would be the people who provide the pastoral ministry for the church, because the elders are told to shepherd the church of God, one of the qualifications of the elder is that he must be the husband of one wife and have children who are believers and so forth. Now, this qualification would actually exclude a number of men from qualification. In fact, it would exclude me, by some people's understanding, because I've had more than one wife in my lifetime through, I believe, no fault of my own, but that's, of course, that'd be a matter of opinion. But the point is, I never wanted to have more than one wife. I wanted to be married to my wife forever, but that was something that she had something to say about, too. So, I mean, I wouldn't qualify by some people's understanding of husband of one wife, although many people understand it to mean only one at a time. And I think that's what Paul meant, too. But that's none, you know, some people would say, no, one in a lifetime. And also, I have children. Some of my children would certainly disqualify me. So I'm not qualified to be an elder, but I've never aspired to be an elder. I don't even want to be an elder. But one of the things, you know, not only men like myself would be disqualified, even Paul would not be qualified to be an elder because he wasn't married. He wasn't the husband of one wife. But he didn't want to be an elder. He was an apostle. He is something else. I'm something else, too. Being an elder, being a pastor is not the only thing you can be. But certainly being a woman would be disqualifying also, because that a woman can't be the husband of one wife. And notwithstanding all the changes in our normal social thinking about those kinds of things, women still are not able to have wives, and therefore,
yeah, I'm not coming from a misogynistic point of view.
Nor am
I. Just that I want to follow the exact word of God, and the pastor of our church was arguing with me, saying, "No, there's women in the Bible that have, you know, served the Lord and stuff." I know, but
yes.
He mentioned all the names, but I researched the women; they all seem to be helpers of churches, but not leaders, not a leadership role.
Well, the women in question, you can make a long list of women who've served God in various services. The word ministry means service, so they've served the Lord in many ways. Being an elder is not among them, because Paul didn't allow women that. He said that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So I share your sentiments. I also share your interpretation of Scripture. Some churches don't. And I guess you have to decide whether that makes it if that's going to make it a church you can't go to anymore. That's going to have to be decided by you, I guess. I'm sorry to quit here. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check out the donate tab and see how you might help out at thenarrowpath.com.